I invite you to take your Bibles and open, if you'd like to the book of Matthew, the 25th chapter, where we're going to take our study from today. That's not where we will be spending the majority of our time. But as you're opening to Matthew 25, we are so thankful for these good songs that we are able to share with one another. Appreciate so much each and every person being with us today. We appreciate our members who are, of course, regularly with us. We have a number of people who are visiting, some from the San Diego area. Some of you are friend visitors that we've known through time. Some of you we're getting to know over the past few weeks and months, and we appreciate so much that. Some of you are traveling on business or pleasure from various places around the country. We're just so glad to have you to be a part of our services today. Our desire is to first and foremost worship God, who deserves such heartfelt worship. But also, as we have stated, to do what we can to help each other to come to a better knowledge of what He would have us to do. And so if you have questions about something that we say or do today, we will not be offended by you addressing us and asking us why it is that we're doing what we are doing. I want us to focus our attention on a phrase that we as students of the Bible are very familiar with. In fact, if I were to take a poll, either anonymously or by a show of hands, or if I were to ask you to write on a cue card and then on the count of three hold it up, what statement or statements in the Bible are the most encouraging for you? You're probably going to have people say, well, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a good one. You're probably going to have people say, well, John 3:16, you put me on the spot. I couldn't think of another verse, but I know that one, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. That's a great one, too. But I'm guessing that in this good group of saints, that there would be someone that says somewhere in Matthew 25, it says, well done, good and faithful servant. Because those are comforting words. Those are encouraging words. Those are the kinds of words that make us feel good about being Christians, even in spite of all the challenges that we face, because we know where we're going and we know where we are trying to go. The thing is we know that when we stand before God on the day of judgment, that's exactly what we want to hear. We want to stand before Him and He says, you are a good servant. You are a faithful servant. Well done. Come in and spend your eternity with me. The alternative, of course, as is recorded in Matthew 25, is a frightening and horrific statement. Depart, get away. I don't know who you are. You are now banned and banished from me for eternity. So this is something we want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. But the Bible tells us a couple of things about that particular statement. Number one, the majority of people won't hear it because Jesus Himself says that very few are going to be able to enter into the kingdom because of the challenges associated with it and because of the sacrifices that we as people are oftentimes unwilling to make. But secondly, the Bible, in addition to stressing the challenges, gives us every opportunity to be the good and faithful servant. God doesn't say, here's what it means to be a good and faithful servant. Now go do it and figure it out yourself. But instead, He provides us with tools or keys that we want to focus on today. Before we look at those five keys to being a good and faithful servant, I want us just to focus on the text, particularly in chapter 25, and spend just a moment or two on that. Matthew 25, verse 21 is where Jesus is sharing what we often call the parable of the talents. And we're likely familiar with where that story was going and where Jesus was trying to get the disciples to understand. And He says in verse 21, in response to the person who had the five and doubled it and worked hard with what he had, He says, well done, good and faithful servant, you were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And then to the person who received two talents and it seems had a similar attitude of hard work and diligence and perhaps mastered the five keys that we'll talk about today. Verse 23, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And so I would submit, and I think we would all agree, otherwise we would have some place we would probably choose to be today, that this is the goal for all of us as believers. This is what we want. When you spend 4 years or sometimes more at a university, when you walk across the stage and the dean or the president of the university hands you that diploma, in essence, he or she is saying, well done. You were a good student. You did everything that the university asked you to do, and now you have this degree. Some of you have just recently graduated from high school. And what a great accomplishment that is, to be able to have the school board there, to have the principal, to have the superintendents, and everyone is cheering you, and your family has come from far and wide because you have been good and faithful to the cause. In many ways, we will stand before the superintendent of eternity, and he will hand us a diploma and say, well done. You were good and you were faithful. But just as through school and through the university system, we are given certain tools, God has done the same thing. And that's what I want us to focus on today. I do want us just to highlight these two verses, verses 21 and 23. And you will see here that Jesus promises a series of great rewards for good and faithful servants. This could probably be a study in and of itself, and you can jot these things down and maybe meditate them on your own. But let me say that Jesus, in essence, in this one statement, provides three big promises. Number one, he promises us of being a ruler. Now, someone can take that the wrong way. And we understand that Jesus is not saying that we are now going to be equal to him or that we are going to be equal with God when we get to heaven. But he actually says, I will make you a ruler over many things. That is, Jesus says, I'm going to entrust you with a certain role and I'm going to see you as someone worthy of admiration. Secondly, he provides a promise of joy, a key theme throughout all the New Testament. And thirdly, he provides a promise of a dwelling with God forever in eternity. But I hope you would agree with me as we move forward in our study that no one, and when I say no one, I mean no one, will hear these beautiful words without having made the necessary effort in order to consider what it takes and then to apply what it takes. No one will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, and say, that comes as a complete surprise to me. I didn't see that coming. This is where we diverge from the examples that we used. I talk to people from time to time, and having taught for a while and having been a student for many, many years, I probably am like you in that there were times when I took a test or I did an assignment and I didn't feel that good about it. And sometimes that feeling is verified in the grade that you get. But I bet a number of you have had the experience where you've taken that test, didn't think you had done very well, and then you get it back, and surprisingly, you did very well. And you had that kind of sick feeling in your stomach thinking, I've turned this in, it's now out of my hands, I don't think it's going to be a successful grade, and wow, the teacher or the professor loved it. I've had that happen to me before. Maybe it's just because the teacher liked me or because the professor thought I was good looking. But the fact is sometimes those things happen. There will be no surprises when the superintendent of eternity hands us the diploma. And so we need to understand, how can I get ready for that? Well, I want to really focus on the phrase, well done, or you have done well. That's the key phrase. We're going to look at five key instances where that phrase is used, or a variation of that phrase is used, not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, and prove some points. Number one, key to being a good and faithful servant, it begins with the attitude. Now, always remember, when it comes to attitude, and I suppose for the remaining 40, 50, 60 years in my life, it may be shorter than that, but probably not going to be any longer than that. I don't know that I'll ever look at the word attitude and see it the same way I would have 3 years ago. When I see the word attitude, I think about a series of 8 letters on 8 pieces of paper and 8 young people scattered out among the front here. I'm not a person that really likes participation during a sermon. I don't think it's appropriate, but I'm going to go out of my norm and comfort zone. Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. Okay, so more than half. Those of you that don't know, and for our visitors, one of our good brothers who no longer is with us, and he is having probably a more enjoyable time than what we have in this life from time to time. gave an invitation talk a few years ago. And he got eight young people with eight different pieces of paper, and he wouldn't let anyone know what they see. And Johnny had those guys line up here, guys and gals line up here. And then all of a sudden, from your left to right, they held up ATTITUDE. Did I spell that right? And he says, that's what it's all about. So I'll never think of attitude the same way, because that's really what matters. You know what else is interesting? How many letters are there in the English alphabet? Hopefully we know this. It's 26. And so if you assign each letter with its corresponding order, A is 1, B is 2, and Z would obviously be 26. Those of you that are good at thinking and are doing it right now, A is 1. E is obviously going to be 5. If you take those eight letters and you correspond that to the various places in the alphabet, you know what the total is? Exactly 100. Attitude equals 100. And so the fact of the matter is, I wish I would have thought of that on my own, but I saw someone else who thought of it. But the fact is we matter to God as good and faithful servants if first and foremost our attitude is in the right place. I want us to look at a key verse, the first of five, all the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 4. And you probably know where we're going here. Genesis 4 is a story that we are familiar with. It's not a very fun story to read. It's a difficult one because it's the first murder. It's jealousy run amok. It's individuals, or at least an individual, who just does not seem to care about what God wants. And in chapter 4 in verse 7, as God is speaking to Cain, as Cain is now angry, he's disappointed because his sacrifice wasn't what God wanted it to be, and the attitude behind it was obviously in violation of the spirit that God wanted. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. If you do well. And so the question for us, and we actually addressed this about a month or so ago in one of our evening sermons, is what did Cain fail in such that he did not do well? Because we recall that God here is kind of giving Cain an olive branch, saying, here's an opportunity for you to repent. Your attitude smells badly. It is not a good one. But if you do well, things can turn out well for you. Well, the two passages in the New Testament that I think really help us with that are not only 1 John 3 and verse 12, but also Jude 11, which is where our study came from a few weeks ago, where we said that the way of Cain was a way of disobedience and arrogance and haughtiness and pridefulness. But in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, what is it that the inspired writer says that helps us understand what it means to do well, or in Cain's circumstance, to not do well? He says, don't be like Cain, John says, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he do that? Why did he murder him? The reason, John says, because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. If you put that together along with the way of Cain, and then you think about what it is that God is doing when he is upset with Cain, we have to come to the conclusion that the attitude of how we go about sacrificing ourselves and the attitude with which we go about serving God, it is evident to me that Cain needed what we might call a serious attitude adjustment. And that seems to me to be placed squarely at the front of the Bible. Here it is, the second recorded series of sins. Adam and Eve, of course, in chapter 3. And then you have everything in chapter 4 that we need to know moving forward to understand the importance of attitude. We can fool others with our attitude and make them think that our motives are right and make them think that we have a good attitude. But we can never, ever fool God with our poor attitudes. That's why Jesus said in a verse that we have probably memorized, those that worship God must do so in spirit and in truth, not only with an accuracy and dedication to the doctrine, but with a spirit and an attitude that is becoming of a child of God who says, I want to be a well done, good and faithful servant. The fact of the matter is attitude is where it begins. But that's not all that the scriptures say. Not only is a heartfelt attitude a key, But healthy restraint is a key. What I mean by that is that if we are going to be well done, good and faithful servant kind of people, we have to learn to practice self-control, to practice a sense of soberness or temperance, which is one of the concepts that we were discussing in our adult Bible class in thinking particularly about the role that elders play and their particular qualities, but more generally in all of us as Christians that must be willing to guard ourselves. I want us to look at Acts chapter 15, and I want us to ask the question after we read it what the context is, and either you can scan through and see it, or you're familiar enough with it that you know what's going on here. But Acts chapter 15 and verse 29 is the last recorded words of a letter that was written and delivered. And I'm just going to pick up reading, even though the beginning of the verse is not a beginning of a sentence, a full sentence. And in verse 29 it says, "That you abstain from things offered to idols, abstain from blood, and abstain from things strangled, and you abstain from sexual immorality." And then the concluding statement, and a sentence all to itself, "If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. What is it that we want to hear from the superintendent of the universe? Well done. What does it take to be a well done Christian? Abstain from these things. Now, the context of this is you have inspired men in the first century who are going out and teaching the truth, but as a part of their job, they are also having to clear up the confusion that results from false teachings. And you have so many different doctrines that were prevalent in the first century. I suppose that's really not that much different than here we are in the 21st century. But they had to clean up the mess. They had to refute the false teachings that had been taught by some. This reminds me that throughout Scripture that we have to restrain ourselves and abstain from particular things. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly." The idea being that the way that I walk should not be with my head up and just my eyes closed and just wherever the wind takes me, I will go. But rather, I want to be very careful and judicious with my steps. Paul says, walk circumspectly. Paul, why is that so important? Because you have to restrain yourself from where you go and what you need to do. Our children will tell you, "Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little feet, where you go." You remember the story of Samuel. You can't but talk about restraint and have to think about Samuel. And the mistakes that were made, that he delivered the message, that you have individuals here like Eli, who he says did what? Failed to restrain. Now, we talked in our study this morning that each of us have our own responsibilities. And as Ezekiel says accurately in chapter 18 of that great book, he says that I'm responsible ultimately for my mistakes and you're responsible for your mistakes. That doesn't mean that we can't have an influence on one another. But the soul who sins, chapter 18, verse 20, shall die. Yet another false doctrine that had been taught in the time of Ezekiel. And so the point of this is clear, that we can have an influence by choosing to act in a certain way. And here you have an example where it is condemned by God for failing to restrain, for failing to tell someone you need to walk more carefully. It also reminds me of what the psalmist says in Psalm 39. I never really thought about this particular passage until I came across it last week in study of this. But it's interesting because here David says, "I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue." And he says, "I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me." David here says, "I'm going to restrain myself, I'm going to muzzle myself, and I'm going to guard myself." Why? Because to be a good and faithful servant, to hear well done, I've got to make sure that I restrain myself. When we became Christians, we voluntarily said, "I'm willing to give up the things that I want to do in order to do the things that I know that I need to do." That doesn't mean that we can't still do the things that in and of themselves are innocent and wholesome. It may mean that you have to curtail some of those activities because you now have different priorities. Or it may mean for some of you who are here that you actually had to give up things. Cold turkey, that's it. I'm not going to participate in this relationship. I'm not going to participate in this activity. I'm not going to use this particular drug anymore. And you say, I'm going to restrain myself because I want to be well done, good and faithful servant kind of a person. Self-control has and will always be a required aspect of faithful living in Christ's service. Attitude begins, but self-control continues. Key number three is a healthy sense of selflessness. Throughout Scripture, we read about men and women who have proven that at the heart of godly service is the attitude that is developed into the fact that, number one, others matter more, and number two, I matter less. This is different than what the world teaches. This is actually a very foolish, nonsensical way of doing business and going about a world that is designed to make you number one. Go for the gusto. Do what's right for you. Get your place in life. Don't let anyone else cut in front of you. You stand up for your rights. I matter less, and you matter more, is a hallmark of New Testament Christianity. James chapter 2 talks about God's royal law. And you remember what James is saying here? James chapter 2, James is attacking and talking about a subject here of partiality that we'll discuss in just a moment. But he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture. That's an interesting phrase, royal law. This is God's royal law. If it's a royal law, where did the law come from? It came from someone who is royal. It came from the king. He says, so here's the royal law explained to you quite simply. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you understand that, and that's what you do, what does verse 8 end with? Three little words. You do well. If you fulfill the royal law by putting others before yourself, loving your neighbor as yourself, then you're going to do well. But if you don't do that, you can have a great attitude, and you can make it so that you're going to restrain from being involved in wrong. But if you don't add in key three and say others matter more, and I'm going to practice what we commonly refer to as the golden rule, then we cannot be people who will hear well done. The question, and I think it's a practical one and one that deserves our attention, is how do we go about practicing the royal law? All of us would agree, that's what I want to do. But I think all of us would in the same breath say, it is challenging for me to do that. Because the influences of my coworkers and my supervisors is don't do this. In fact, I'll tell you a story at some point later, but I actually got in trouble for doing this quite recently, not in a spiritual environment, but in another environment, by choosing to let someone else go first. I actually got in trouble for doing that. But the fact is that's the way the world looks at it. So how do we practice this? Let me say first and foremost, we must refuse to be partial. Remember the context. Verse 9 says, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as are transgressors. And so first and foremost, anytime I show partiality, which is where I say this person is more important than another person, either because of his looks, his income, his education, whatever it may be, that I'm in sin. You know, James is not the kind of writer that tries to mince his words. He doesn't try to sugarcoat it. He says, if you show partiality to someone, you are in sin. The reason that James is so strong on this message is because he says that's not the character of God. There's no partiality with God. And if we're going to try to be representatives and ambassadors, and we're going to try to emulate God in our lives, then we can't be partial either. Equally, as a part of that, we have to see every person as a valuable person. Sometimes when we become selfish, it's because we're only seeing the value in ourselves. But you recall in our study last Sunday morning that one of the great things about Nehemiah and other great leaders is he saw that everyone needs to be valued and everyone needs to have a part in the process. And let me also say that this is true following the golden rule, following the royal law. It is not only true physically, but it really is true spiritually and more importantly. We sometimes think about following the royal law in very physical terms, helping other people, holding the door for them, helping them financially, being there when we don't feel like it. And those things are great, and those things are important, and those things are necessary. But did we not begin today by speaking to one another and saying salvation has been brought down? Oh, glory it has. And as a result, what are we wanting to do? We are not wanting to keep that to ourselves, but we are wanting to go and to share that with others. And so selflessness is not just a matter of me giving up my time to help you financially. It is me giving up my time and my resources in order, more importantly, to help you spiritually. Because this is the trait that was central to Jesus Christ and therefore must be central to following him. Key number four is compassion. Here's what's interesting and a good thing for many of us. Some of you this wouldn't apply to. But God does not require us, in order to be good servants, to be intelligent. That's good for some of us. He does not require us to be good looking. Now, most of you don't have to worry about that. And he doesn't require us to have a lot of money. And those are the very things that the world seems to prize. But he does require us to be compassionate. So you could be as dumb as a box of rocks. You could have a face that was designed for radio. And you could be dead broke and be an incredibly compassionate person. And God looks at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant. That's powerful to think about. That that's what God is asking us. There's nothing wrong with having those other things, and nowhere is it condemned in Scripture to have those things. However, the way that we go about using them is certainly a key component. It reminds me of a passage that I want us to focus on late in the book of Philippians chapter 4. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 14, the Scripture says, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Paul's concluding his letter. And remember the church at Philippi, he had a special relationship with that church because they were there financially for him. They were there mentally for him. They were the ones who were encouraging him, saying, keep up the good work. And he would repeatedly talk about the brethren at Philippi. He says, I just love you all so much. You have done so much for me. And he says, you have shared in my distresses. You've been there through some difficult times and have exercised compassion. And as a result, you've done well. To do well means I have to be a compassionate, kind person. Christ and compassion both start with C's in the English language. And I suppose that that's coincidental, but it works quite well. Because you cannot take Christ and divorce him from compassion. If you read in the Gospels, you'll find that some 12 times compassion is used to talk about Jesus. It says that Jesus had compassion. The phrase that is used in Matthew 3 or 4 times is, but he had compassion. But he had compassion. But he showed compassion. Because that's the nature of Jesus. He's not the kind of person who would see a need, physically or more importantly, spiritually, and then say, you know what, that's not something that I can do. But here's the thing. I'm convinced that most of us who are here are either Christians or we're church-going people who are potentially interested in being Christians. And so there probably are not a bunch of rude, mean people who are here today. And so we might think of ourselves as being great because we are compassionate most of the time. But this reminds us that true compassion is to be a constant activity as opposed to occasionally being compassionate. The world expects us to be occasionally compassionate and then to let our guards down and be mean. And we're still going to be seen by the world standards as being A-OK people. God says, I want you to be consistently compassionate. Go through, beginning in Matthew, read as far as you can, and see if you can find an example of Jesus not showing compassion. And it will be the most frustrating study you ever engage in because you'll never find it. And so if Jesus, in his lifetime, with all of the challenges that he faced, still mastered compassion, is it too much to ask of us to do the same thing? Paul says, by having and showing compassion and sharing in my distress, you have done well. The fifth and the final key is one that is important, and it's one that I want us to conclude with, and that is action. If one of us masters the first four keys, having the right kind of attitude, being selfless, having the right kind of compassion, making sure that we are restraining ourselves. If we do all of those things, but we fail to take action and to make a difference for the cause of Christ, we are not going to be a good and faithful servant. It's impossible to do that. All of these things are key components of that. I want us to look at one more Old Testament passage. We've been studying the book of Deuteronomy in our Tuesday class, and it's been an interesting study where Moses is in many ways kind of giving his last will and testament, sharing what it is that he wants a newish generation of Jews to understand before he exits stage right. And in chapter 6 and verse 18, notice what he says. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. He says, here's my advice to you. You need to do what is good and do what is right in God's sight, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. In case they didn't get the message, as Moses continues to talk, and now as he's drawing closer and closer to the end, not only to the book of Deuteronomy, but to his own life, he says in chapter 12, he says, you shall not eat it. That is, particularly about the finite, minute details of the law, here are things you can and cannot do. He says, you shall not eat it. Why? That it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Notice verse 28. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. There's something to be said for a word study of biblical words with only two or three letters. And if you just study the word do in Scripture, you will learn an awful lot about the character of God. Because godly men and women are men and women who do things. They are people who have an attitude and who are selfless and compassionate and restrained. But then they say, now that I've done these things, I want to move forward and I want to make a difference. I want to do something. Because that is what is required in order to be a good and faithful servant. This is certainly a key component of the Old Testament, which we know, as Paul says, is in part written for our learning. Think about men like Noah, who had all of those keys that we talked about early on, but he was willing to build. It was Caleb and Joshua in the book of Numbers who said, we can and we must go in and take this land. We read about great men like Samuel and Gideon, and last week, again, Nehemiah, who rather than saying, we're just going to be good people, we are going to be good people who now do something about it. Why? Because we want God in heaven to look at us and say, that's a good and a faithful servant. And a good and faithful servant is someone who steps up, because central to New Testament Christianity is our faith and our action. And without that, it is useless. Isn't that what James is arguing in James chapter 2 in so many words when he says that faith without works is dead? It is useless. It has no life to it. The fact is that in order for us to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, it will not occur by accident. But it will occur because we have done what God has asked us to do and have rendered ourselves obedient to Him. As we begin and as we conclude, this is perhaps one of the most beloved statements that is made in all the Scripture. Near and dear to many of us, I had the opportunity to, and have had the opportunity to, be a part of numerous memorials and funerals over the years. And it's always much easier when the decedent is a child of God. I always wish that on anyone. I wouldn't wish it the other way. But when you're able to sit down with the family and plan out the service and ask them, what is it that you want said? What are passages that you think speak to this man or to this woman's life? And the family with smiles on their face say, when I think about Dad, when I think about my husband of some 50 years, I think of well done. good and faithful servant. If you want to leave a lasting legacy for those that you care about, forget about your will and forget about your earthly reputation. Leave with those who are left behind after you are gone the ability for them to say, he was a good and faithful servant. She was good. She was faithful. Because that matters more than anything else. And you and I have the ability to make that happen because God has given us the grace, shown us the grace, and has given us the instructions to do these things. These five keys are not easy. Each and every one of them are challenging. But we're working on those things. And let us work together to make these things a reality, which then makes us stronger Christians, stronger churches, and makes it so that we are stronger in trying to share the message with others. There will be a day, a great day that is coming, when we will stand before our God, the judge, and we have the opportunity to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And if you're not here and you're not practicing these five keys, maybe you haven't started on that walk and that you're not a Christian, and you're ready to say, I want to become a child of God. I'm ready to be baptized, to have my sins washed away, because that's what's taught in Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, and 1 Peter 3:21. And these are the things that I know that I need to do in order to become a child of God. Then we're ready to help you to make that commitment. If you are here, you've done those things, and you realize that your life is not what it should be, and there are areas of improvement. If it's private, take care of it with God. Have a few friends who are brothers and sisters to pray with you and for you and work with you to help you. Or if it's something that you would like for us to help you with, we're happy to do so, to help you to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. If we can help or encourage, let us know while we stand and while we sing.